I want to go over the memory work with you first, just as we get started this morning, and then I'll open a prayer and then we'll get discussing our lesson. So Hebrews 1, 1 through 4.
God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they.
Excellent. So let me open in prayer and we'll get started. Father, we praise you and thank you for just another beautiful day, another day to honor you, another day to just have precious fellowship with you. Thank you, Lord, for each woman that's here. Lord, I just pray that you would give us understanding, that you would direct our discussion, that you would make those things that might still be unclear clear to us, Lord, and that you would prompt in our hearts just obedience to application, those things that you prompt in our hearts that we need to be diligent to apply. Father, I just thank you for your precious word and that it is truth and that we can live by that and it can be our plumb line for all things pertaining to godliness. Father, I pray that you would guide and direct our time and that it would be honoring and glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, so I want to start, I'm going to flip the chart and I'm going to explain what we're going to be doing. You have about as straight a line as I can do, since Jen didn't do my line today. I think so. We'll see how big I can get the letters. So the first two columns of your handout I gave you, I want to just breeze through because this helps us get to where I want to talk about today. So a few things that I just went through chapter 5, and this was in lesson maybe 6, where you looked at just the introduction of what he talked about regarding the Levitical priesthood and Aaron. So for those of you that didn't study Tabernacle with us last year, these things are important to just be reminded of. So, and again, I'd hold on to this because we're going to come back in January and kind of pick up where we leave off today. So you'll want to hold on to it. So the first thing in chapter 5 that we see, and again, I'm going to just go over these quick because you'll have a list of these that you can keep. So the first and foremost thing that seems pretty obvious but still needs to be said is that the Levitical priesthood, they must be male. So that was the first thing, and we know from when we studied Exodus that Aaron was the very first high priest. Then we know he was appointed on behalf of men. So in that sense, he was appointed by God, and he was a mediator between men and God. In 5 verse 4, it says he's been called by God. This was Aaron. Again, we're just sticking with Aaron at this point. And then 5:1, what's the function? It's things pertaining to God. He offers both gifts and sacrifices for sin. And I gave you those references. You can go back and look at it a later time. Descendant of Aaron, the tribe of Levi, and he was distinct by dress. And I don't have time to go into the details of that, but you can look in Leviticus where it talks about just the specifics of the high priest and that beautiful robe and garments that he wore. So that's the Levitical priesthood. Some of the things that fit in our nice little box, but we're going to have pages after we're done studying Hebrews about Christ being our high priest. But needs to be said, he was male. He was appointed by God in Hebrews 5:6. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So it was, he was designated by God. He offered prayers and supplications in 5:7. He learned obedience from things which he had suffered. And again, not going to go through that because we have covered that. He was the perfect sinless sacrifice. One that I didn't put in here, but you can write in here, which is really important, that he is the source of eternal salvation. 5:9. And then 5:6, according to the order of Melchizedek. So Aaron was, any subsequent high priest had to be from the lineage of Aaron, from the tribe of Levi. And then by God's design, he places Christ in a category by himself above the Levitical priesthood. So God was requiring that there was going to need to be a new kind of high priest like Melchizedek. And so that's where he stops in 5. At the end of 5:10, that's where he ends it by saying, you know, he's talking about Christ being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then in 5:11 through 6:20, he's setting aside the teaching about Christ being the high priest. And now he's going to put his attention on something that's really important and dear to his heart. So let's look at that. And you want to go back and turn to chapter 5, verse 11. And I realize this wasn't in your lesson this week, but you really need to go back because this is all connected. 5:11 through 6:20 is connected. Okay, so in 5:11, how's he describing the people he's talking to at this point? How does he describe them?
Dull of hearing.
So I'm gonna tell you what's gonna go up here in a minute, but I'm just gonna make the list. And I've got essentially there's two columns, and I may use, you know, I want to try to get it all in here for you, and hopefully you can read this. Okay, so they were dull of hearing. And you can put the reference there if you want to. I'm not going to just for sake of room. What's something else like in verse 12 that describes about these that he's addressing right now? What else do you see?
Well, they were like babies still on the milk instead of the...
Yeah, right. Okay, so I'm going to put milk drinkers, right? Okay, milk drinkers. And that's 5:13. What else in that last part in verse 13 that describes
their infants.
Infants, okay. That kind of goes along with the milk drinkers, huh? Okay.
They're unskilled.
They're unskilled? Who said that? Patty. Unskilled in what?
The greater things. The
right. Yeah, because I think he says not accustomed to the word of righteousness, but then that meaning that is experience or skill. So not skilled. So not skilled in the work of righteousness. Okay, so of all those things, who at this point do you think he's talking about?
Believers.
Who?
Believers that are not growing in the Word.
Okay, so...
Unbelievers. Baby Christians.
Unbelievers, baby Christians. Okay, so we're going to develop this. So I'm not going to write anything down yet. I'm just going to look at our list as it comes out here. So then there's one more here in 6:14. He says, but solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So if they are only drinking milk, what does that then mean for them?
They're
what?
Immature.
They're immature, but they're not able to discern
good and evil.
Okay.
Thank you.
Am I writing big enough for people in the back to see? Trying to? Okay. All right, so then let's move on to what we began to talk about in chapter 6 then. So he said, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. So right here, what is he telling, what's the instruction he's giving to this group? Just in verse 1. What's that?
6, verse 1.
Yeah, 6, verse 1.
They're to press on to maturity.
Okay. And what do they need to do before that?
Leave the elementary teachings about Christ.
So,
they were to leave the copy and the shadow. Mm-hmm.
Leave elementary.
So elementary teachings would be those things that are primary, right? Would be those things at the beginning. So who, remember way back, we talked about who this author is sending this note to, this book to. Who are the people that are receiving this letter?
The Jews.
The Jews, okay. And in that aspect of we've got the Jews, what subgroups?
Non-believers?
So we have non-believers. So we have, right, so we have new believers, we have people that are saying they're believers, but they're not believers, and we have those that are just outright rejecting Christ, right? So we got three groups. And when you start going through this passage, being as difficult as it is, you have to kind of keep perspective. Who are we talking about? Obviously, there's some presuppositions that have to be in place to be able to go through this too, but who are we talking about? So if he's asking them to leave the elementary teachings, who is he at this point talking about?
The Jews. And
Jews, but which Jews? Do we know?
The ones who wanted to go back to Judaism.
The ones that wanted to go back to Judaism. So what does leave mean? Did you look that up?
It means to release, to one part says not discuss anymore, but basically the action of a complete separation from.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so this is leaving elementary, leaving, but it's separating. So if that's the case, so as I was thinking about that, if that's the case, it's a clear separation, then, Patty, when you came to know the Lord, did you leave the basics that you've been taught that led you to the Lord and then press on to maturity? I mean, do you leave, because this is a separation. That means that was in the past, and we're making this complete separation and moving forward. Marcella?
Could it be that they were bringing into their faith the traditions of the Jewish people. So those are trying to combine what they did before and merge it or hybrid it to their new Christian, new faith, instead of leaving that completely behind and moving forward with complete faith in what Christ did.
There was a point that Jesus was no longer the sufficient answer, you know, to every question, even though he is. Right, but if somebody says, somebody asks me such and such, do you know the gospel? But then, yes, but he didn't know the gospel. We're to keep what is true of those things, but we're supposed to press forward. I mean, you don't want your 14-year-old young man to be a 7-year-old.
Mm-hmm.
You want him to be 14, the maturest 14-year-old he can be.
Right.
And so that's a tough question.
Well, so, but look at what has already been said about these, whoever he's speaking to at this point. They're not skilled in work of righteousness. We know as believers from the moment you're saved, how is our view of righteousness at that point? What's our relationship to righteousness at that point when we're first saved?
We are righteous
in Christ. So this fact that they're not skilled in the work of righteousness gives us a clue as to who he's talking about, right? So we'll keep going.
Yeah, because if you take all of those together, then you say he's talking to the unbelievers. He's talking to soils,
right.
2 and 3.
Right. Exactly, because they're not able to discern good and evil. Well, as believers, we have what? The indwelling Holy Spirit that helps us discern, even if it's a little bit at the beginning. But as we grow and we're exposed to truth, we understand it because of the indwelling Spirit. Does that make sense so far? We doing okay? Okay. Yes.
So that specific knot, that's what we're really just kind of pointing it on.
Well, there's all these things. When I get done with the list, we'll come back. But yeah, I mean, you've got a couple of things here. They're not skilled. They're not discerning good and evil. They're told to separate from the elementary things. Well, these elementary things, again, we're talking to Jews. What's going to be the elementary things that they know? What is it?
Traditions.
Yeah, it's the traditions. It's the law. Right, and he talks about in 2, which we don't have time to explain in detail, instruction about washings, laying of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Those are all things that were like basic elementary teachings. So they're told to leave those things, separate themselves from that. Because remember, we've got a body of believers, Jewish believers, who have separated, who have embraced all these things, but then they've taken the next step, which is the step of faith, and so now they have faith in Christ, and then we're going to see all these things are then not true of them as a believer. Okay.
So I have a question. So when you say to live the elementary teaching, which means complete separation, what I don't understand is, they know what the law is, so by living it, do they not do it, or do they include it in their faith toward God?
Well, so, and that's a good question that we're probably going to have to come back and address. Because pretty much what he's talking about is they want to go back and they want to only live by the law. They only want to do the sacrifices. Because they have a list of all these things, plus everything the Pharisees added. It's you know, volumes. Nobody could do that. Nobody could do what God laid out. And then, of course, man added to that. And then there's just no way. So they had to leave what was comfortable and embrace all that the Messiah was. They had all the information they needed. So hopefully that makes sense and answers your question a little bit at this point. Okay. All right.
My MacArthur Bible says, this leading does not mean to despise or abandon the basic doctrines. They are a place to start, not stop. So now I'm getting confused.
Don't read what...
Says
in here. Well, the interesting thing, and I want to be respectful of where John is. Uh-huh. When John wrote all of his commentaries and everything you're going to read, that was in the 70s. Uh-huh. And there's been a couple things already we've met where over the years he's grown in his understanding. He's made outside revisions, but those revisions haven't made it into their commentaries or into the footnote or the commentary.
So go like that.
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah. I mean, that's the current understanding right now.
But it'd be like in school, you start off learning your ABCs, but then you take that ability, you start learning to read, and you learn science and English and, you know, like literature and stuff like that. You're moving beyond that.
Mm-hmm. Right, yeah, because there is an aspect of this where some of it, what they knew about the Messiah, they knew there was a coming Messiah. And then, of course, then the apostles and the prophets come and they preach the gospel. So now they have the full revelation of God. So what he's saying is quit embracing the old, and you need to commit your life and trust and faith in Christ and what he's done on your behalf. Okay. So So verse 4, this is the beginning of your lesson now. So in verses 4 through 8, let me read those real quick here. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Okay, so what case are we talking about here? What's the case here? What's he talking about?
The part that caught my attention is that when people fall away, there's no you can't go back into repentance.
Okay.
So that was like, whoa. And I was trying to figure out what falling away does. I mean, they died, and I was like, no. So when they fall away, if they've been enlightened, but then they just, I'm not quite sure. But that's the part that caught my attention.
Okay, good. Okay, good.
Like, why can't they go back into repentance?
Right? Right, see, and that's a clue, and those are good questions as you're reading through to try to figure this out, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so that's a clue as to who we're talking about. So, for in the case of those who have been once enlightened, so what does enlightened mean?
To shine, to give light, to make evident, to reveal.
Okay, all right. So, Jen, do you have another definition of that?
Well, it does include all of those things. Bring to light, shed light upon, make clear, to be exposed to the truth clearly. Contextually, this doesn't indicate any type of a response to the truth. But what it does do is show that someone has been exposed or made aware of the truth.
Okay. So, and some of you I talked with this week or emailed back and forth this week about this very thing. Depending on where you go for your information, depending on what their interpretation of this passage is going to affect how they interpreted this. So we know in Scripture this enlightened can make reference to those who have been exposed to truth but haven't made an active decision, or those that have been enlightened, God's opened their eyes to truth. Two different things.
Probably depends on how it's worded in the sentence.
Right, exactly. And then context. As I keep saying, context. Look at the whole thing. So when you read through, and I forget what your name is?
Rebecca.
So when you read through it, and I was doing the same thing, and I get down to the bottom of, oh, wait, it talks about it's impossible to renew them. Well, what does that exactly mean? Mm-hmm. Then I had to go back and I had to look back at verse 4. Mm-hmm. So it says, once has been enlightened. Okay, so hold on to that one. And then the next one is the tasted, right? Mm-hmm. So tasted means sampled or trialed. Okay, so what are some of the things that they tasted in those verses? So look at verse 4 and 5. What were some of the things that they tasted?
The heavenly gift.
Okay, good. Heavenly gift. What else?
Holy Spirit.
Okay, and that goes on to partaking.
Oh,
yeah.
Oh, I see. Yeah.
But I'll come back to that one in a minute, Betty.
Oh. The good word of God.
Good word of God.
Mm-hmm.
I kind of heard it. Who said
the powers of the age?
Oh, okay. Oh, I better. Okay. So if you look at enlightened as being that where they they had knowledge of the truth, but they hadn't responded to it. And now you have them having tasted or sampled the heavenly gift, which the heavenly gift refers to, it can refer to a couple of things. One, making reference to salvation. So, you know, you figure they're in a church body with those that are believers, those that have, well, if they've rejected, they're going to be out soon. So those that haven't professed Christ. So in Ephesians 2:8, it talks about, it uses the same term. That says, for by grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So they've sampled that in some way. And then they've been exposed to the Word of God. So obviously the Word is present in that body. And then the power of the ages to come. Well, and this one's a little bit hard in some respects, but power that's, you figure the apostles and the prophets were the ones that brought them the good news. And we also see in Acts where they were, there were miracles. And so those miracles are those things that would testify to God and his power. And everything was about the kingdom, right? Patty?
Can you make an argument that some of these readers and listeners to this letter would have seen Christ? Because if it's written in the 50s... And
they may have. Yeah, they may have. I mean, certainly those that are out, you know, preaching the good news have. I think the majority, the understanding majority-wise, is that they're second-generation believers. But...
So it's what we would consider
a
young church.
Yeah. Okay, and powers of the age to come. So pretty much they could appreciate just the overall, you know, being a part of the kingdom and all of that teaching that was in reference to the future. So you put all those things together, they really did have a full picture of the revelation of God, what his plan for salvation was. And then the last one in 6:4 is they were partakers. And this partakers doesn't mean possession, but it's by association. So they're partakers of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Just give a visual about the tasting. You know, sometimes we taste it and we taste it again, and so we're consuming it, so it's going in our bodies. So we may not understand what this tasted, the heavenly gift. We're tasting that and then rejecting it. But there have been some ladies in my life who wanted to diet, but they want to taste the sweet thing. And so they will literally put it in their mouth, swirl it around, and then go to the garbage and get it out. Because they don't want the calories. They don't want that, but they do want the taste.
Good visual. Yeah, and that's a good visual. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Well, because think about it. I mean, they're in this church body, so and we see how the believers are acting. They're bearing fruit, and they're benefiting from that. So I can have the best of both worlds in their thinking. I can embrace Judaism and look at all these benefits I get. This is pretty cool. Until their hearts are hardened and they reject. So, okay, where are we? Let's see. Okay, so then verse 6 says, so for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away. So it seems between this point there's still opportunity for them to come and press on to true faith in Christ. But at the point in which they fall away, then it's going to be impossible to renew them again to repentance. So what does that mean?
Their hearts hardened? I don't know.
Yeah, their hearts are hardened.
They can't even
Right, because if they're continuing, they've been exposed to all of this truth about Christ. They had enough information to come full, to make that step of salvation, because obviously those that they're going to church that were true believers had made that step, and they choose to reject Christ, publicly reject Christ. And once they fall away, then there's not a possibility of them coming to terms with the truth, and they're unsaved.
Do we know anybody personally? Does anybody know anybody personally that has happened to?
I feel like at one point in my life I fell away from Christ, but when I read this, it just shocked me because I personalized it a little bit, and I know it's not talking directly to us. I mean, it was way different back then. But there was a time in my life I wasn't doing the right thing or following Christ, but I'm here.
So the difference is the falling away and rejecting, you know, because they basically had all the full revelation, and then they walked away and said, "And I have seen this, and if I haven't seen it in somebody's life in our church body, I would have never believed it." I mean, that's why I had you look at Judas, because think about that. They were disciple. They were so shocked when they're sitting down at dinner and he says, "Well, it's one of you." Well, how can that be? We all look like we're believers. That's the thing with this church. They all looked like they were, but until they make the point of totally rejecting Christ, I mean, and your heart, those individuals, all of us, I'm sure, know people, and it's so grievously sad because at that point.
Well, that is the saddest thing you can ever do.
It is.
Because we knew a man one time that decided to walk with God, and he walked with God for a year. He came, supposedly walked with God. We don't know what his decision was, but he said he rejected, and then that time on, he never turned to the Lord anymore.
Yeah.
So that's kind of a sad thing, I think, in a way.
Right. It is sad.
So is he totally a believer to begin with?
And that's the point.
Yeah. What they call the apostates.
Right. Yeah. And that's I didn't use that term in here, but that's exactly what that is. Yeah.
If a person thinks that they're, or even testifies that they are born again, can go through all the steps and everything, but then turn away, and now this is a personal relative that he doesn't want to have anything to do with the Lord. Mm-hmm. So the question is, was he saved in the first place?
Right. Yeah, right. Yeah, that's what Rosanna said too.
Saved in the first place, otherwise they wouldn't turn away like that.
Right. Exactly. Rosanna, were you going to say something?
Well, it also highlights the reason he has said at least three times, "Today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts."
Yeah. Because, I mean, at this point, you figure out of love for them, he wants to move forward and tell them more about Christ and help them connect the dots with why he's a better high priest. Why is he worthy of trusting and having faith in him? But he can't do that because there are some who are at the verge of rejecting him. So how important it is that he hits this before he moves forward and talks about what we're going to talk about in chapter 7 and 8 about Melchizedek. So, okay. So, somebody have a question?
Is there a difference then with the people that have been enlightened and heard the word, but they still have questions and they're still learning and they're still growing within their faith, and those that have fallen away, they've also heard the word? I mean, at what point are you falling away?
Yeah.
So how do you define falling away? Did anyone look at that? So this word falling away means apostate or apostatize. So what does falling away mean?
It's a total rejection. Yeah. It's not just having a bad day,
okay,
having a doubt, or things like that. And I would argue that we don't know other people's hearts.
Right.
Sometimes, yep, I've talked with people, oh, I'm not following the Lord, I'm just doing this and this and this and this. And this,
yeah.
Right. And so, and who knows about those people who, you know, look as if they rejected the Lord, and then they get close to dying or something. Who knows what the Lord is going to do? We don't know when that point is. God does, the Holy Spirit does, mm-hmm, Christ does, but we don't. So we,
right,
just keep praying, yeah, for ourselves so that we don't get sloppy, so that we're not unskilled.
Mm-hmm. Right.
We're not tasting and spitting out.
Yeah.
And learning.
I would think too, like, I think when we come to salvation, we do that 180, you know, that the full, complete 180 of rejection.
Right, it's transformation, right.
It's the opposite. It's just,
right. Yeah.
I even, sometimes I even just going back to how you were, but it's just, mm-hmm, completely,
right,
beyond that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So. Yeah.
Denise, where would you put individuals generally? What comes to mind are pastors who may have not fallen away. They've been enlightened. They've gone beyond just drinking milk, but, mm-hmm, they have compromised, mm-hmm, on the teaching of the Word. So when we look at 2,000 years ago versus what's happening today, would, mm-hmm, we still see, mm-hmm, those parallels, I guess?
Well, we know that Scripture is current, just as it was back then as it is now, and speaks to the same things. I mean, I think somebody, my daughter went to a church briefly when she was in college, and he was seminary trained. He could preach a good message, and there was no fruit in his life, absolutely no fruit in his life, and that came to bear about 2 months after she started going there. And how grievously sad, because it was exactly this. He could regurgitate the things he'd heard, but there was absolutely no fruit. There was no fruit. I mean, only God knows, and I think that's the thing to keep in perspective, is only God knows who these individuals are, which is why he doesn't name names. He's putting it out there to the congregation. Here it is. For those of you that this applies to, before you fall away, there is still time to believe and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So he didn't know who those individuals may or may not. He may have, or may have had an inkling of that. But does that answer your question? Does that come back and help a little bit?
It helps a little bit.
Okay. Okay.
Could I maybe make one point that might clarify it?
Definitely.
It's not something that happens to a person. It's a
choice
that a person makes to reject what they've been exposed to.
Yeah, it's
so
purposeful.
Somebody doesn't accidentally fall away.
No.
It's a purposeful choice.
Yeah.
Well, and we see that too. It doesn't say, and then begin to start falling away. It says, have fallen.
It's a point in time
that they have turned, and then, mm-hmm, at that point, we're looking at not only themselves hardening, but a judicial hardening, because now it's impossible.
Yeah.
For them, right? And of course, we don't know that point in time. God knows, we don't. But we see the evidences of that, where they're putting him to open shame. They're mocking him. The idea of taking their stand with the crucifiers, saying, yeah, he deserved it, right? And so we see that progression. That's the case we're talking about of those who have tasted. They've been part of the church. They've at one point looked like they were believers, and then they're like, this is a load of whatever, and I'm not doing this anymore.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of turning.
It's not like a phase they're going through.
No, it's not a phase. No, it's a decisive. Yeah.
Helen. I know you have to get going.
No, it's okay, Helen.
The biggest deal, you guys, is that the people, it's not just him falling, he leads a whole group of people that, mm-hmm, have been following the man instead of God's word,
yeah,
to hell.
Yeah.
And that's the biggest point of all.
Yeah.
Yeah. People that follow the person that's following.
Yeah. Yes.
What I was thinking, I mean, it's in the Word, in Matthew 12, verse 31, when Jesus was telling them, like, I guess falling away means like by blaspheming the Holy Spirit. When you have tested and you have the Holy Spirit, and you blaspheme the Holy Spirit by turning away, that's what he means when you it's going to be hard to restore you because you've sinned against the Holy Spirit. Once you sin against the Holy Spirit, that's you can't come back from that.
Well, so, and unfortunately, I don't think I'm going to have time to go that direction. But the one thing about that verse is that was only committable while Jesus was walking on earth, in the God incarnate in the flesh. So, so we can talk about that later, but I don't have time to build that. Okay. So let's go back through 4 through 6 then again. For in the case of those who have been once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, have been partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. So, I mean, his warning is there are those that are in the same place as you, and that there comes a point in which they fall away and they reject. They completely reject Christ, just as the Jews rejected their Messiah and put him on the cross. They're doing the same thing. So 7 and 8. For the ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it brings forth vegetation useful to those who, for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. Okay, so we looked at that. So what's being contrasted here?
What page is that on?
50, number 3, day 2, number 3.
What are you on?
So I'm on day 2, page 3, or I mean, number question number 3, page 50.
Would it be accepting?
I'm sorry.
Would it be accepting? Like accepting Jesus Christ, like if you do or if you don't?
Okay, yeah. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. What else do we see in that, in those two verses?
I think it has to do with rewards that turn into thorns and briars. Are you on number 3?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay.
It doesn't have to do with the root of salvation. It has to do with the fruit of salvation.
Okay, right. So the ground that drinks the rain and brings forth vegetation, which is what? Fruitful.
Yeah.
Useful, receives a blessing from God, and then the opposite of that is it is worthless, close to being cursed, and ends up being burned. And always when you see that burned aspect, that speaks to judgment. So we have a couple more descriptions of who he's talking about. Non-fruit bearing. And instead of blessings, there's going to be judgment. So there are many who use this portion of Scripture to say or to describe believers who fall away from salvation. And the question I posed is, can a true believer fall away from salvation? That's number 5.
You can't lose your salvation.
Okay, so if that is the case, when you go back and you look at those who have tasted, who've been enlightened, who tasted the powers of the age to come, who have been partakers of the Holy Spirit, those individuals can't be speaking about believers, right? So those that came in with the idea that, oh, this is believers, because I'll tell you, initially that's how I was taught. Years ago, that's how I was taught. So to come back through full circle and really put the pieces together and look at it in the big picture of things, he is talking about those that are not believers. So what were some of the... So everybody says a true believer can't fall away from salvation. Mm-hmm. So how did you... I said explain that. So anytime I ask a question, you know, I'm going to want the word and not your word, but I want the word of God. So what were some of the things that you used to support your answer of that we can't fall away?
John 20:7. Yeah. What my voice... I know them, they follow me, I give them eternal life, they'll never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Mm-hmm. All that is good of them to me is greater than all. No one is
greater
than so someone is that because they belong.
And that was 10 verse 26, right?
27 to 29.
Oh, 27 to 29. So John 10, 27 to 29.
I love Helen. Jude 1.
Yes?
That's my favorite.
Yeah.
Paul kept, you know.
Yeah. Yeah.
Which one did you say?
Jude 1, where you're called and kept, and mm-hmm. I love that.
Mm-hmm. Any other references that kind of came to mind when you were answering that question?
John 15.
John 15, yeah. Yeah, that's a good one.
8:28-30.
Mm-hmm. You want to read that?
And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified.
So, okay, then let's move on to 9. So are we kind of all on the same page as far as that we're talking about unbelievers at this point?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's okay if you're not there because it's a hard passage to work through. But it's important that we kind of understand how we got there because he's only going to build. I mean, this is a pivotal passage in Hebrews. So,
mm-hmm.
Okay, so then he says but. Well, but is a term of contrast. Right? So if we had been talking about believers, what would he be? Would he have contrasted? So we're talking about unbelievers, Jewish unbelievers,
mm-hmm.
and then he shifts to who he's speaking with. But beloved.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so beloved is a term that speaks to divinely loved ones. Those that are believers, that term is always used in light of that. We are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that, well, we'll stop right there, 10 first. So what encouragement, this is number 7 on page 50, what encouragement did the author give his audience in this passage at this point? Like the 7 to 9 and then into 10. What encouragement?
That there's better things to come, salvation.
Mm-hmm. Better things to come, okay.
That they're going to bring forth fruit.
Yeah, they're going to bring forth fruit. Right. Well, and what's pretty cool about this is, I mean, initially, on the other side of the board, so first off, these are the professors or the rejectors. Right? And then this side are the believers, and as he affectionately makes reference, calls them beloved. So we've already seen that they are useful, fruitful, and blessed, and that's in verse 7. And they're called beloved, which we already know.
Mm-hmm.
And interesting, again, he's speaking to those that had Jews that had the same background. They had the same information, but they were saved out of Judaism. They took that step of faith. So those better things and those things that accompany salvation go back to all the things that we just spent that time looking at in direct contrast to this. So maturity as far as they were saved, you know, and there's a continuance of that. They're taking in solid food. We already mentioned this, but perfect righteousness in Christ. These are all those better things. True repentance. Because, you know, it mentions that at some point there was some sort of repentance that these that were the professors of rejectors had done, but it was not a repentance unto faith in Christ. Discerning good and evil is really goes back to the term we use for regeneration, because then we are able to discern good and evil. So basically, it's all opposite of what we've just looked at here. This one I'm taking from MacArthur in one place. He mentioned this, but I love this and the fact that they were taking in all the miracles, the powers of the ages to come. But this, I want to quote this right. It's not seeing a miracle, which that's what they saw, as they saw miracles, but being one. And I love that. Anyway, that's John MacArthur's. And they weren't partakers of the Holy Spirit. And again, I don't have time to give you all the references, but we know that as a believer, we have the indwelling of the Spirit. So we don't have just an association. We have an indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So that catches us up to kind of where we're at when we move forward in these verses here. So another identifying thing that they talked about with regard to what accompanied salvation in verse 10. So how is he speaking to them?
Well, when he says, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work," does that mean that they were obedient?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that they were obedient. Yeah. What prompted their obedience and how was that manifested? Did everybody catch that? It wasn't the love for the saints, although we have that, but it was love for his name. And I know we've talked about this several times, about the fact that a name represented who that person was, their identity. And so that'll be another study for another day, but all the names of God and how, I mean, it's all that. It's loving God. So when it says loving the name of God, it's all of that. It's like, oh, yeah, I know. But it's loving the name of God, which is basically loving all that he is in Christ. Yeah.
And we notice that it's not just this feeling that they had. It was actually shown. It was
right.
Lived
yep.
out in that they were ministering and were still ministering to the saints. So that love of God was overflowing to their love of
yeah.
his people.
Right.
You know.
What does that last one say?
Shown ministering to the saints.
Showing ministering.
Yeah, so that's an ongoing practice of doing that. Okay, so then in 11 he says, "And we desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Who is he talking about, or who is he addressing there?
I think he just slid back to talking about those who were sluggish, those who were in danger of falling away, who were still in that
right.
process of tasting,
right.
but hadn't made a commitment to Christ.
Yeah. Because he's using those that we've just described as the example, as the pattern. Look at these. We want you to go after this with the same diligence in loving God and loving others. Because they would have known those commands. They would have understood that. What's the author's desire in verse 11? This is number 4 in your lesson.
They would come to repentance now.
Yeah.
There's an urgency.
Yeah, there is that urgency. Good. So again, it goes back to, not being sluggish. Because for them, there's still this opportunity, and it needs to happen now. Yeah. So question number 6 on page 51, how is the term sluggish in 6:12 related to the passage we looked at earlier this morning, 5:11 through 14? How's it related?
And choosing to take the easy path and let it go.
Yeah. Yeah. And the interesting thing is this word sluggish that was translated this way is the same dull of hearing back here in 5:11. So he's kind of come back to the description of these people that hadn't made and hadn't rejected Christ yet. So what does an imitator mean? No, that's okay, because I didn't hear you.
A pretender.
It
wasn't what I read, but that's just imitator. The first idea.
Okay, so there's a positive and a negative here with imitator, right? Mm-hmm. So in this context, would we say this is used positively or negatively?
Positively. Imitation that arises by admiring the pattern set by someone worthy of illumination, mentor, setting, proper example. It's always positive in followers of Christ, emulating God's approved example.
Good, excellent. Great. It's a good definition.
It's sort of always used positively in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that term definitely is. It's basically one that copies or attempts to emulate someone else, or in this case, those true believers that had faith. So moving on to the next section here, and 13 through 20 finishes this chapter, or our study for the week. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no other greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is possible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay. So what are some of the things that are that you saw that were kind of repeated through verses 13 through 20? What were some of the words or ideas that were repeated?
Promise.
Promise. Okay. Yeah.
Oath.
Okay. Oath. Swear. Okay.
Hope.
Hope.
Unchangeable.
Great. So the reason why I had you do that is oftentimes when you start looking at a passage, if you can look at those things that are repeated, it's kind of like when we repeat things to our children or to maybe if someone else we're talking with and we repeat it several times, there's an emphasis there. So it kind of gives us a clue as to what this section is about, what the main points are by looking at what's repeated. And obviously the things that are always consistently throughout is God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. Those are the things you want to be looking for as you're going through. So we know that this passage is going to then be talking about God and his promise and his oath and then the hope that we can have as a result of that. So how can we follow Abraham's example of waiting patiently?
Obedience.
Question. What's that?
Obedience.
Obedience. Okay.
And God's word.
Mm-hmm. Good.
Patience.
Remember, Jesus is our high priest interceding on our behalf.
Yeah, because think about this. I mean, he's writing this to encourage the Hebrews to rely upon faith as opposed to holding on to the Levitical system. But Abraham was their forefather and was this great model of faith, and we're going to visit him again in really in detail when we get to chapter 13. Think about the things, if you're not familiar with Abraham and what happened in his life, he was 75 years old and God came and told him what? Yeah. So at 75, I know how I feel at 57. Again, not at 75, and then we have to wait a while for that promise to come. And then remember, he takes it into his own hands and creates a whole other world issue. And so that's a lot of waiting. And yet he was so faithful in trusting God. Even from the moment that God came and said, I'm going to plunk you out of this pagan land and send you to a direction, but I'm not going to tell you where that is. So I've got all my stuff packed up and my family, but I have no idea where I'm going. How many of us would respond with faith and patience? You know, what a tremendous example of... because there was a lot he did not know, and yet his life has continued to be following after God and waiting on God to fulfill his promises and his diligence and in his perseverance. And life didn't stop at that point of that promise. I know my granddaughter, I made a promise about something when I was back there in Ohio this time, and then every day, it's like, when is it coming? I'm like, oh, honey, patience. He's like, oh, I don't like that word. Well, we can name it something else, but you're still going to have to learn patience. But it is like that. It's like, to me, that's amazing. I want to grow up and have faith like Abraham had, in the sense of him fully trusting God for things that were physically impossible. You know how our minds go, and you're trying to think about all these things, and yet God says, I'm going to be faithful to my word, to my promises. Mm-hmm. And what a tremendous encouragement that has to be for all of us.
Well, we have to accept God's timing and not our own.
Yeah, and trust that he's going to work it out way better than what we could try to figure out. Yes.
And trusting is process. You know, we have this idea of how we think it should all go. God said he was going to give him an heir. He gives him an heir. That was then to be the you know, kind of build this nation on. And then he tells him to kill him.
Yeah.
Okay, how is that, like, and yet he obeyed. He went there and he's like, hey, if God tells me to kill him, he's going to give him back to me at some way, because that's who the promise is going to come through. And so even when God's, like, trusting in his process, that's what I kept thinking, going back to in this,
true.
Was it may not look like it's going my the direction I think it should be going, but I have to trust God in his process because he's faithful.
Yeah. Well, and the thing is here Abraham has a son whom he loves, and he's been called to sacrifice him. I can't imagine the joy he had to have had when he saw the substitute there. And just how God rewarded his trust and faith in him. Just incredible picture.
He would have had no idea how God was going to use that picture of substitution and that picture of Isaac, a type of Christ rising from the dead. He would not have known that. And here we have it.
I know it. Isn't that just, that gives me goosebumps. Yeah, goosebumps. Because, that's incredible.
Well, even trusting his character.
Yeah.
Not the circumstance.
Right.
He mm-hmm. trusts God's character.
Yeah.
And he keeps his promises because his character is unchanging. So that's where we put.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because if he says he's going to do it, he said, I'm going to make as many as the sand on the seashore? That's a lot. That's a lot. Yeah, Roseanne, were you going to say something?
Well, just add to what Patty said, Abraham's faith was in God, in his promises, his word, not in the Levitical system.
Right. Well, because that hadn't even happened yet.
Exactly.
And that was important for them. Because, again, they knew who Abraham was. He was their forefather. So to see, wait a minute, he was saved out of faith. All the Old Testament saints were saved by faith, not by doing all the rituals and whatnot that God had put forth that we looked at last year. Yeah. Okay. So, we desire that each of you show the same diligence as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. So on the believer's side, there is a full assurance. I'm not going to write that whole passage out, but they have full assurance to the end. So that's a whole nother teaching time, but that talks about our security. He's going to keep us, and there's a future there. Okay, so what does it mean that Jesus is our forerunner? So that's number 9 on page 53. So the last part of the verse says, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So he's just went through and talked about how God made this promise to Abraham. Some of it was fulfilled in his lifetime, some was not, but he patiently waited.
He fulfilled Jesus.
Right, he fulfilled the promise. It says, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise.
Yeah.
He went first and opened the way for us to enter into God's presence.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yes, because remember Old Testament, for those of us that didn't study last year, the tabernacle, that was the original pattern. There was a holy place where there were instruments and furniture in there, and then there was a veil, and then within the veil was the Holy of Holies. And the high priest at that time went in, got his job done, and came out. So there was no sitting there. There was no, and it was only once a year. So those are the things, you know, that obviously are a direct comparison to what we're talking about here with what Jesus did for us.
And there was never an intention that anyone else would ever follow him in there, except for the successor, his successor, as far as the Aaron's son or whatever the next high priest was.
Mm-hmm.
It was never open to anyone else.
Yeah. And yet Jesus
And didn't Jesus. He have that little line there where it happened to him
before? Yeah. So Jesus entered as a forerunner for us.
One verse or one thing said as a pioneer, someone who cuts a way for others to follow, which goes with what Sarah said.
Yeah. Right. And the beauty in that is, I mean, he went in and he sat, we talked about that verse at the very beginning of our memory verse. He sat down at the right hand of the Father in the Holy of Holies. He sat down versus the Levitical priests that they got in and they got out. There was no lingering whatsoever. And yet Jesus sits there at the right hand of God. But this is so, and then makes a way for us. What's that, Betty?
His work was finished.
His work was finished. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Excellent. So, last question on page 53. What does it mean to your faith that God is unchangeable or immutable?
His love is forever.
Mm-hmm. His love is forever.
And we can count on him in any and all circumstances.
And we can count on him. Yeah.
He doesn't change. He's an anchor of his soul.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Marcel?
Our salvation is secure.
Yeah, our salvation is secure. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there's nothing that we did to earn it. Mm-hmm. We didn't conjure up some sort of willpower to be saved, and we don't do anything to keep our salvation, and there's nothing we can do to lose our salvation. That he promises that we will have full assurance to the end, perseverance. So let's go back and look at the parentheses real quick here before I move on. So we've got those that he's speaking to that were professors who had embraced some form of the truth. They were just milk drinkers. They looked like infants. They weren't skilled in the work of righteousness. They couldn't discern between good and evil. And they needed to leave the elementary teachings and fully embrace Christ. They were enlightened. They had tasted the heavenly gift, the good work of God, the power of the ages to come, partakers of the Holy Spirit, and they weren't fruit-bearing, and judgment was going to be certain. And in 6:12, he goes back to them, full circle, comes back and says, don't be sluggish, but then be imitators. And then believers were told that they were useful and they bore fruit, they were fruitful, they were blessed. They had accepted and they'd done that next step of faith. So in the sense of what we looked at in the passage, they were mature, they were solid, they were taking in solid food, they had the perfect righteousness of Christ, they had true repentance, they had regeneration, so they were able to discern between good and evil. They weren't seeing the miracles anymore, but they were that miracle, which is so cool. Indwelling in this, they have the indwelling of the Spirit. They were obedient. They loved the name of God and Christ, and that was manifested in how they continued to show love and ministering to the needs of the saints. And then they have this full assurance to the end. So what a contrast between those he's talking about. Those obviously that were either professors and hadn't accepted, or those that were outright rejectors and, you know, or those that already left. You know, those that reject don't stay around, they leave. Mm-hmm. And then obviously the believers. And that as a believer, also a couple of other things I didn't mention. We've taken refuge. And I know I didn't have time to talk about that, but refuge back then, remember in Numbers, I think it's chapter 30, where it talks about, you know, someone accidentally killing someone and being able to go and flee to this particular place that was a city of refuge. And so as long as they were there, they, and if they killed someone accidentally, this was a place of refuge. So it's the same term that we're talking about here, but taking refuge. And that they have, those believers, and as we do, and I talked about this at retreat for those of you that came, was we have hope in Christ, and he's that anchor. We have hope in Christ, that anchor. So what's the big so what of what we've looked at this morning? What's the big so what? So we've looked at all this, and this wasn't so I could exercise my lungs and to keep you guys awake or asleep, one or the other. But what's the so what here?
So that we examine ourselves to see where we lie.
Yeah, examine yourself and see where you lie. I don't know if everyone in all the groups got it, but I know last week we posed a kind of a list of things to look at as far as, you know, whether you're, how do you examine your faith? You look at that verse and go, well, if our hearts are deceitfully wicked and we deceive ourselves into really believing that we are saved, what are some of the things that we can use to assess that? So if you didn't get a handout on that, let me know and I'll make sure that we get one to you. But they're very good, tangible. You know, obviously those things we've looked at, is their fruit. But there's several on that list. I think 6, 7, 8 of those things. You can go to scripture and look at that if you're kind of not sure. So, anything else that you walked away with that helps us kind of wrap that up? The so what? Move it from just the looking at the passage to really applying it to our lives.
I think like examining yourself. Like baby, and just basically, because God knows the heart.
Yeah.
Treating yourself rightly,
mm-hmm.
staying in the Word. I think that's what applying the Word of God.
Yeah, good. Thank you for sharing that. Yeah, because the author has taken this time, 5:11 to 6:20, to insert these truths so he can move on to talking about Jesus as our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He gives them a call and a warning. So he calls up like he sees it, you know, that there are some sitting there that need to leave the old Mosaic system in Judaism, and they need to press on to the true saving faith in Christ. They needed to be imitators of those who were faithful and to trust and know that God is trustworthy and he's always faithful to his promises. It was a call to abandon and believe and place their faith in Christ. And then for us as believers, mm-hmm. reminds us of God's faithfulness and his trustworthiness, and that encouragement that we are going to have that full assurance of perseverance to the end. So it is sweet encouragement to know that we have those we can imitate and that have gone before us in faith. So let's pray. Father, we just praise you and thank you, Lord, that you've guided us in your truth and you've given us your precious word that we can use as a plumb line for our truth, because you are truth. Father, I just pray for each woman here. Pray, Lord, that you know where they stand with you. And I pray if there's anyone in this group right now that knows they're just a pretender, know that they have even maybe made a profession, but they're not living for you. There's no fruit, and they haven't rejected you outright yet. Lord, I just pray that you would draw them to yourself this morning, that you would open their eyes to understanding, that you would bring them to yourself, Lord, that they might be saved even today. Pray, Lord, that they would sense the urgency in that, for we do not know when you will return, and or that we might die and not have done that. Father, I thank you for those who have been called and chosen before the foundations of the world. Thank you that there are blessings, that you love us with an everlasting love, that you are faithful and true to your word. And I just, what a sweet encouragement to know that my salvation is not lost by my failure to obey. And Lord, that you have sent your son to die on the cross for my sin, that we might have a way to heaven, Lord, that we are anchored in you. And so, Father, I just thank you for our sweet time in your word, and thank you for these ladies who have been faithful to be in your word, to study your word, and to ask the questions to understand the passage in a deeper and better way. Lord, I pray that you would bless them as a result for their time in your word. And pray, Lord, as we meet in our small groups, that we would be able to encourage each other in our walks with you. We just thank you again and praise you, Lord, for your word and the understanding of it. In Jesus' name, amen.